Well, thank you very much for inviting us this morning. We're really, really happy to be with you. I wish we were really hoping that our daughters could be here, but as John said, they're under the weather, and I'm actually a little bit under the weather too. I am heavily medicated on non-prescription and prescription medicine, basically everything I can think of. And my voice sounds a little weird, and I'll probably cough so often that you don't even notice. So anyway, thanks for bearing with me. I had a terrible respiratory flu this week, and you know these things kind of hang on after a while. It is really good to be with you. Tracy and I and our daughters really appreciated our time when we were here at RBC, and it's been so good to reconnect with some of you. And I really appreciate the missions committee and all of you supporting my last trip to Liberia. That was a huge blessing, and that's been a great partnership for me to be able to go and meet with those pastors in Liberia who are definitely under-resourced and under-educated, and to be able to give them some tools for interpreting God's word faithfully in the Old Testament. A missions conference is a great opportunity to reflect on why we do what we do as a church, to kind of take stock of that. And our passage today, as you can see in your bulletin, it might be a little surprising, is Amos chapter 9, verses 7 to 15. However, I want to start at the beginning of the book. We'll just do a very quick little survey before we get to our passage. So if you could turn in your Bible or navigate in your smartphone or whatever over to Amos chapter 1, verse 3. That's where we'll start. Amos chapter 1, verse 3, Joel Amos, probably right in the middle of your Bible. And we want to get back to the basics. Let's get back to the basics in this missions conference. Why do we spend time and effort and money on missions? And how do we think about our priorities as a church? And I think the last passage in the book of Amos will give us a good answer. This morning, Tracy and I got here early to meet with some of the missionaries, and we were talking to Megan Miller about her work in the emergency room down in Kenosha. And you know, I've spent a fair amount of time in emergency rooms. I just seemed to be injured a lot in my life, and now that my daughters are in high school, they're in the emergency room a lot. See, we just took my one daughter just a couple weeks ago to the ER. I didn't realize that frequent ER visits were a kind of a genetic condition that gets passed down, but apparently it is, because my daughters complain that they're always in the hospital. One time, when I was a Moody student and I was down in downtown Chicago, I was over at the sports center at Moody, just kind of hanging around with some friends. And one of my friends and I just sort of spontaneously started to wrestle. I don't know what it is about college guys that they do that. It's, I think, kind of weird. But we just started to wrestle there on the gym floor. And as we wrestled, we got kind of tangled up. And I ended up diving headfirst into the gym floor, and I split my left eyebrow just right open. So I went down to the Northwestern Medical Center down there in the Loop in Chicago, and I was sitting in the waiting room. I was in a lot of pain, and I had this bandage over my head. And then they took me back into the ER, and you know, it was just curtains. It wasn't these glass dividers that they have, you know, down at Freighter, but it was just curtains between the different sections of the ER. And I was sitting in the ER holding this bandage to my forehead. It was throbbing. I was feeling kind of sorry for myself. And the guy in the cubicle next to me on the other side of the curtain was groaning and moaning in pain. So I'm sitting there and he's like, oh, you know, just groaning in pain. And I started to get frustrated because I thought, man, listen, bud, we are all in the emergency room here. We are all injured. We're all sick. We're all in pain. I don't know why you have to be making so much noise over there, moaning and groaning about your sorry condition. And then the nurses came and they wheeled him out on the gurney. And I could see around the curtain as they wheeled him out on the gurney, he was face down on the gurney, and there was a knife sticking out of his back. True story. And I felt terrible. I felt terrible because I thought, oh my, if anybody has a right to groan and moan in pain, it's a guy who's been stabbed in the middle of his back. They were taking him off to surgery, I guess. I felt bad. You know, when something like that happens, all of the priorities suddenly come into focus. I knew why the doctors and nurses had kept me waiting, because I just had, a cut on my forehead. My own pain and discomfort was nothing compared to some of the situations that the doctors and nurses deal with in downtown Chicago. You know, in the same way, as Christians, thinking about ministry priorities in our church, as we do our own kind of triage and evaluate the ministries, the ministry needs around us, it's really easy to focus on the lesser things, the less important things in our churches than the things that are actually really, really serious. So this morning we have an opportunity to do just a little bit of ministry triage. Why do we do what we do, and what should be our priority? All right, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help, okay? Lord, thank you for this missions conference. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to focus specifically on the issue of missions, both home and international. We thank you for the missionaries who have joined us and for the opportunities to hear from them and their stories and to be encouraged and challenged by their reports. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, we know that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. This isn't just an academic exercise. We're here to learn from you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds so that we would understand and, more importantly, obey and pay attention to what you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, about 750 years before Christ, 750 BC, God called a prophet, Amos, to speak his word to the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos was just a farmer. We don't know if he was a poor farmer or if he was a wealthy rancher. We're not totally sure, but he was a farmer, and God called him to be a prophet and to deliver his message to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel was very sinful and systematically sinful and rebellious against God. And so Amos functioned as a kind of prosecuting attorney. It was his job to go to Israel and also to the nations, like he was going into court, and to say to them, look, I represent God, and here are the ways that you have sinned against him. Here's a whole list of the ways that you've sinned against God and broken his covenant, and God is the judge, and he has found you guilty. And Amos starts right off the bat with a word against Damascus, the capital of Syria, in Amos chapter 1, verse 3. If you look in your Bibles, he says this, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron." Yeah, they're using agricultural implements as weapons of mass killing. "So I will send a fire on the house of Hazael, and it will devour the strongholds." Look what it says at the end of verse 5. "And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." All right, then Amos moves to the Philistines. Look at verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four," so he's talking about the Philistines here, "I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds." God is concerned about war and crimes against humanity and injustice, and he is bringing judgment against these nations. He goes through all the nations around Israel one by one in chapter 1 and 2, and he concludes in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 with the northern kingdom of Israel itself. He says, in chapter 2, 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." Israel and the nations are all in the same situation. They are all wicked, they are all rebellious against the Lord, and they are all under judgment. And as we go through the book of Amos, when we get to chapter 4, it tells us that in the past, God had already been disciplining his people in order to try to get their attention, in order to try to motivate them to repent. But that didn't work. He says in chapter 4, I starved you, I took away your food, yet you did not return to me. I withheld rain from you right before the harvest, and you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew, yet you did not return to me. I sent you pestilence. I killed your young men with the sword, yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of your cities, yet you did not return to me. Over and over again, God had sent them consequences and discipline and punishment, and the people were so hard-hearted, they would not turn back to following the Lord. So like the nations around Israel, God's people are also just trapped and stuck in their sin. They're under God's judgment, and even when he makes life miserable for them, they will not repent. Well, this is a problem, because if the nations are evil and deserve judgment, and if Israel is the one nation who knows God and who has access to his prophets and the priests and scripture, and yet they're evil, then what hope does the world have? What hope do any of us have when we're stuck and trapped in our sin? And so now with that little bit of background, let's turn in our Bibles to our passage for this morning, the conclusion of the entire book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 7. Verses 7 to 15 are a complete unit at the end of the book. It's the conclusion to the book. And in this passage, we're going to see three reasons that we must reach the nations with God's salvation. And we have a little outline in your bulletin that you can follow along. Let's look at our passage in three parts. Three parts are listed in your bulletin, and we'll see the three reasons that we must reach the nations with God's salvation. First, Amos chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. First of all, in verse 7, the Lord compares Israel again. He goes back to the beginning of the book, and he compares Israel again to three surrounding nations. Look what he says in verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. The Cushites were south of Egypt. They were some of the furthest people known in the world at that time. The ends of the earth. Then the Lord compares Israel to the Philistines and the Syrians, just like we read in chapter 1. He says, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Did I not bring up the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? See, what God says here is surprising at the end of the book. He says, when I brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and the great exodus with the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and how I took them to Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments, when I brought Israel out of Egypt, this was a defining moment for them, an indication that they were my special people. But you know what? I also did something like that for the Philistines. I brought them out of Kaphtor. And I did something like that for the Syrians too. I brought them out of Kir. So on the one hand, God is saying here, the other nations are also important to me. But on the other hand, God is saying here, you think you're so special? You think that because you're God's special chosen people that you just have some sort of a free get out of jail pass and I'm not gonna bring you ultimate judgment? That's not true. That's not true, because at the end of the day, you're just like the nations. Look at verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. He's talking about Israel. And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. God's eyes are on the sinful kingdom. He sees their sin. He knows, and he intends to destroy them. Look at verse 9. Here's an interesting image. He says, I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. So I was a missionary kid in Africa when I was, up until I was 12 years old, I lived in Central Africa, and there were bugs in the flour. There was no way around that. My mom would buy these big 55-gallon drums of flour, because there were no grocery stores, and then the bugs would get in there. And so every time my mom wanted to bake bread or use any flour, she would get out her sieve and she would shake the flour. I remember her doing that very clearly over the counter. And the flour would fall through the sieve. And what was left would all the bugs, right? And then she would then discard the bugs. The idea in this verse is very similar. The idea in this verse is that God has a giant sieve. It's a metaphor. He has a giant sieve, and he's shaking Israel and the nations in the sieve. And the idea is that everything bad, everything that you want to get rid of and destroy, that you don't want to keep around anymore, stays in the top. It's too big to fall through those little holes. And so he says, no pebble shall fall to the earth. You see what he's saying there? The pebble is that person that is destined for judgment. And what he's saying is they will not escape. That when I shake the nations with a sieve and there's a pebble in the top that is destined for destruction, it will not find its way down into the flour or into the grain. It will not fall through. No amount of cleverness, no amount of manipulation, no amount of trying to find your own techniques and ways of getting right with God is ever going to allow that pebble, that individual or that nation destined for judgment, is ever going to be able to find them escaping with the grain. They will be discarded. Not one pebble destined for destruction will be able to escape the sieve and remain. Not one sinner destined to be destroyed will accidentally or deceptively or through manipulation find a way to escape the destruction. And finally, God summarizes in verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. God is a loving God. He is our historic God. He's the one that gave us Moses and the prophets. God is not ever going to fully destroy and kill us. But that's a mistake. It's foolish. It's wrong. Death, says Amos, is inescapable and inevitable. God is coming after you in judgment, and he will get you. There is no hope for Israel or the nations apart from God's salvation. Sinful people who are not rescued by God are lost. They are hopelessly and totally lost, and they are certainly lost. No one in the sieve, at the top of the sieve, who deserves to be thrown out and destroyed will end up escaping from death. And so this is the first reason. Here we are, reason number one. This is the first reason we must reach the nations with God's salvation. We go to the nations in missions because the nations are under a death sentence. They are trapped in their sin. They are destined for total destruction. They are lost. And in that state, not one of them will escape. So when we're doing ministry triage and we're trying to figure out where to put our ministry priorities, missions has to be near the top because the nations and the people in our own nation who do not have the hope of God's salvation are doomed to destruction and death. But I don't know if you noticed in those verses, there was something else going on in those verses in 7 to 10 too. There's a hint of something. I'm sure you picked it up. It's a little bit of a surprise. It's especially a surprise in a book as dark and grim as the book of Amos. It's almost like a paradox. I don't know if you noticed it or not. Let's go back and look at those verses again. Look at verse 8. He says, God's eyes are on the sinful kingdom to destroy it, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. That sounds like a little bit of a paradox. I will destroy it, except that I will not totally destroy it. In verse 9, the main point of the image of the sieve, of God shaking the nations in a sieve, is that not one pebble that is destined for destruction will escape. And yet, when we think about that image, the whole purpose of a sieve is to allow the grain that is going to be preserved to fall through. So there is grain. God is preserving people for himself. In this image, the farmer is God, and the nations in Israel are the pebbles and the grain, and someone is going to fall through and be saved and rescued and preserved for God. That's the grain. And then look at verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. It doesn't say all of my people shall die. It says all the sinners of my people shall die. So there are these hints scattered in these verses that even though as a whole, Israel and the nations are destined for a total and complete judgment, there is a part of them that will be rescued. And right now, we don't know how that's going to come to be. It's a surprise that emerges here at this point in the book of Amos. Not every person on earth will die in judgment. Some can be saved. And God will bring judgment and death in general, but at the same time, it sounds like he intends to rescue and preserve for himself a certain group of people. The judgment is inescapable and inevitable, but it is not comprehensive. We could say it like this: those people who are under judgment cannot possibly escape on their own. And yet, not all people must be under judgment. What might account for that? Well, let's look at our second section, verses 11 and 12. Amos says this: in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. God begins with a very important phrase, on that day. This is the day, this is the expression that the prophets use when they're talking about the end times, when they're talking about the eschatological future. That great day of the Lord in the future when God breaks into the affairs of humanity and sets everything right and fulfills his promises. On that day, he says, I will raise up the booth of David. The booth of David. A booth is like a shack. Right? What he's doing is alluding here to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David, King David, was promised a house. A house. David's house, which is a metaphor, is a dynasty. It's a kingly line of descendants that through the line of David, God is going to bring about his great plan of salvation. It's going to lead to an eternal kingdom, and it is David's house, his descendants, that will lead, we know from the rest of the Bible, all the way to Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus is frequently called the Son of David, because it's connecting him to these Old Testament promises. For example, in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, when the two blind men call out to Jesus, they say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." It's a claim they're making. They're saying, "You're not just some guy, you are the Son of David." Matthew chapter 12, all the people say about Jesus, "Can this be the Son of David?" In Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman says to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." In Matthew 21, the crowds on Palm Sunday say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're making a claim that he is the Messiah that has been promised all along. But here in Amos chapter 9, it isn't the house of David, it is the booth of David. A booth is just a shack. It's just a lean-to. It's like one of those nylon shelters you put up out at the park and then the wind blows it down. Right? Or a temporary shelter that a soldier would erect on the battlefield. It's kind of the best they can do. Or maybe here in Wisconsin, it's a nice tree stand, right? You can sit there for a day, but you probably don't want to live there for 6 months. And not only is it a booth here in Amos, but it is fallen. Actually, I think a better translation of the original language is falling or about to fall. See, Amos is looking forward. He's anticipating a time when God will send the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and to take the Davidic king into exile. And when that happens, everyone's going to say, "Oh boy, we put all of our hopes in that line of David, in that house of David, and it looks like not only is that just a lame shack, but it's fallen down. There's nothing there now." But Amos says, no, God will raise up that shack. He will raise up that booth and restore David's line, and he will bring about the Messiah. And why is that? Well, look at verse 12. In order that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. God has chosen people from among the nations for himself, and he is going to raise up this sad booth of David after the exile, and he's going to restore the line and the kingship of David and bring about his Messiah, Jesus Christ, in order that, verse 12, they may possess the remnant, the leftovers, the preserved of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. It is God's intention through the Davidic Messiah, through Jesus, is to rescue some people from the nations from judgment and destruction. Quickly, let's do this. If you can hold your finger there and navigate over to Acts chapter 15, we'll just take a little field trip into the New Testament real quick. Acts chapter 15, and we're going to look at verse 13. In Acts chapter 15, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out in the early church, and the Gentiles from many different nations are coming to faith. You think about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The apostles are preaching the good news of Jesus, and people from all different nations are coming, and they're accepting Jesus, and they're joining the church. And the apostles are feeling a little bit confused about that because they're saying, wait a minute, isn't the Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah? I thought the Messiah was for Israel. Are the Gentiles supposed to believe in Jesus too? What does it mean for Gentiles from many different nations to believe in a Jewish Messiah? And the Apostle James responds by quoting our passage in Amos chapter 9. It's fascinating. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name.'" The Apostle James is quoting from our passage from Amos chapter 9. In other words, he's saying this was God's plan all along. From the very beginning in the Old Testament, this was God's plan to bring salvation to the nations through the line of David, through Jesus Christ. And this is the second reason why we must reach the nations with God's salvation, because there is a way of salvation. There is a way. And that way of salvation is through the house of David, and it is the only way that God has provided. David has a kingly line that will be restored, and Jesus Christ will come through that line and be the means of salvation for those who God will preserve from among the nations. And they cannot be saved unless they know that and they put their faith in him. So when we're doing ministry triage and we're figuring out our ministry priorities, we need to remember that we have in our possession the only cure for the nations. They are lost, and there is only one treatment option that will work: Jesus Christ from the line of David. All right, finally and quickly, let's look at the third section of our passage in Amos 9, 13 to 15. God does not intend only to save his people from destruction, but he intends to save them to a life of flourishing and prosperity and blessing. And here he uses the imagery of agriculture to express a glorious future in abundance with him forever. Look what he says in verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it." And this is in the days that are coming in the future, the end times, the eschatological future. You know, in Israel, they have a little bit of a different agricultural calendar than we do in Wisconsin. In Israel, they would plow in the fall, they would sow their seed in the winter, and they would reap the harvest in the spring. And the image here is that the harvest would be so plentiful that the reapers would work all spring, and they'd keep harvesting in the summer, and they'd keep harvesting in the fall, so that when the people come out to plow the fields, they're like, what are you guys doing here? Get out of our way. And the harvesters are like, we're not done. We've been working all year. There's so much to bring in, right? It's just, and it's the same thing with the treading of grapes. So many grapes will be coming in that the ones treading grapes to make wine will be interfering with the people are there who are trying to sow seeds for the next year. They'll be bumping into each other. There's just so much harvest, they can't get it all. You know, for an ancient Israelite farmer who just lives hand to mouth, subsistence farming, this is unbelievable. Imagine a land so fertile, so lush that wine is pouring down in streams from the mountains. He says in verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And then God carries this imagery into the very last verse in the book of Amos in verse 15. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord God. You know, this word uproot is a word that is commonly used for being ripped out of your land and taken into exile. And God says that's never going to happen again. You can live in safety and security and blessing and joy forever. And there's this theme in the Old Testament that when God's people are in right relationship with him, they are blessed. And when they rebel against him and against the way that he designed the world, then they suffer. And so in some ways, verses 13 to 15 is God saying, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay between us and our relationship. This is the third reason that we must reach the nations with God's salvation, because the future for those saved by God is so glorious. And we don't want the people of the world to miss that. Our sinful world is so much less than God has intended for us. Our lives in this sinful world are hard and disappointing, and they're full of fear and sickness and flu and pain and trouble. But if we reach the nations, then we can tell them about God's salvation through the house of David and give them hope. We've seen three reasons that we must reach the nations with God's salvation. Number one, because they are totally lost in their sin and doomed. Number two, because their only hope is God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of Amos, he spends 8.5 chapters, sin, 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 accusation, judgment, until you get right here to the very end, and it's a surprise that there's any hope at all. What could undo that sin? What could undo that hostility between God and his people? And it's not just that, it's even bigger than that. It's all the nations of the world who are trapped and lost in their sin. Their hearts are hard. They're worshiping other gods. They're not even looking in the right place. They don't just need to give it another try and maybe this time they'll do better. They don't just need a better political system or a more dynamic leader. They don't just need better economics. They need someone who will not only forgive their sins, but transform their hearts and give them a completely fresh start. It's amazing. In the book of Isaiah, God is talking about his suffering servant, his Messiah. And listen to what he says. He says, it is too small a thing. It is too easy that my servant, my Messiah, should raise up the tribes of Israel. He is overqualified for that. I will make him a light for the nations, that my salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Jesus, the Davidic Messiah, is enough to solve not only Israel's problems, but the sin problem of all the nations of the earth. That's really stunning when you think about it. The third reason we must reach the nations is that God has a glorious hope for those who put their faith in him. He is not just bringing them from a shadow existence of barely surviving. He's not just bringing them into that. He's not just going from hostile to neutral. you know, kind of holding his nose, saying, okay, I won't kill you, but I don't have to like you. He's not doing that. He will go from their enemy to being this lavish giver who blesses and blesses and blesses and gives them an incredible future for all time to come. But we can summarize this even more. We can make this even more simple with one main point. And you can write this in your bulletin. Here's the main point of our passage in Amos 9. It's this: the only hope for the nations will come through the house of David. That's the message of Amos chapter 9, 7 to 15. The only hope for the nations is through the house of David, Jesus Christ. Okay, we're out of time, but I want to very quickly, three words of application, three words. Number one, know. Know that God intended all along to include the nations in his plan of salvation, even in the book of Amos, which is like 2,800 years ago. Israel is the first to be offered an escape, but ancient Israel was not unique among the nations of the world. He cares for all the nations. He has always cared for all the nations. And his plan from the very beginning has been to save a remnant. That leads us to number two, praise. Praise. Praise God, because we are from the nations and he has saved us. I suppose there might be some here today who are from the nation of Israel. Maybe there are some Jewish people here. I don't know. But most of us probably come originally from Ireland and Mexico and Peru and Cuba and Germany and China and Korea. From all over the world, we come originally, and we are the recipients of God's grace. We are those nations that God has preserved for himself. He holds a sieve to dispose of sinners, and we were his enemies. We were originally the pebbles in that sieve, but then by his grace, if we were called by his name, we passed through the sieve, we fell through the slots, and we have been rescued from the coming judgment. Is that because we're better than anyone else? Is that because we have some sort of special claim on God's mercy? No, we have no claim. We have no claim. It's because God has a hope for the nations. And because of that, he has given us hope. He has provided a way for us to fall through that sieve and to be collected with his people and to look forward to a glorious future. Number three, go. Go. Go and tell the other nations, even in this country, about God's great salvation. And I want to say this. We definitely need to support our missions as a church to pray for them, to support them financially, to encourage them, to continue to build partnerships with churches in other countries. But let me say something to you, and particularly maybe to the teenagers here or to the young people who are now in the process of considering what God would have you do with your life. You know, there are a lot of ways to make money, and there are a lot of ways to make a lot of money. And there are jobs that come with them a certain status, right? They're impressive. People say, oh, wow, you do that? That's cool. There are careers that will surely bring you a life of comfort, but think carefully and pray willingly about whether or not God would call you to share this good news of his salvation in another country or maybe someplace here in the U.S. When my mom and dad were in college, they knew the Lord was calling them to be missionaries in Central Africa. And so my dad trained as a missionary pilot at Moody Aviation, and our family packed up and we moved to Switzerland to learn French, and then we moved to a country in the middle of Africa. Now it's called the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And my dad flew this little plane out in the jungle to take supplies to missionaries, to bring people back who were injured to the hospital. My mom supported the work through hospitality and logistics. We did not have very much money. It was not a glamorous life. We were living on a hill in the middle of nowhere. We did not have a nice car. We had concrete floors instead of carpet. We did not go on fabulous vacations, but it was an incredible adventure of serving the Lord and taking the gospel to the nations. I just asked this morning, is God calling you to do something like that? I encourage you, when you pray, say something like this to God and mean it. Say, Lord, where do you want me to go? I'll go. I'll go there. What do you want me to give? I'll give that away. What do you want me to say to someone? I'll say it. What do you want me to do? I'll do that. Right, just write God a blank check with your life and see what kind of adventure of faith he has in store for you. We go to the nations with the good news of the gospel because if we don't, they will be hopelessly lost. We go to the nations with the good news of the gospel because if we don't, they won't hear about the Messiah that comes from the house of David. We go to the nations because God has incredible things in store for those who belong to him. So missions is not just something we also do. It is central to what God calls us to as a church because it is absolutely central to God's work in the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. It is strong medicine in some ways, thinking about judgment and death that comes at your hand, but there is here a shining light of hope that you have provided Jesus Christ, the Messiah from the line of David. Lord, we're all in different stages of life, in different circumstances. I pray that on this missions conference day that you would be working in our hearts to help us see what it is you want us to do, to give, where to go, what to say, how to lead. We will follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.